Well, looking back, we finished the life of Noah a week late, but Noah's story left us looking to the future, to the coming Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who, unlike Noah, will be able to bring us the rest we lost in the garden. And our focus as we looked at the life of Noah has been the righteousness, faith, and obedience that he demonstrated in his relationship to the same God we serve. And I struggled this week with exactly what I was supposed to talk about, because we'd finished Noah and I didn't really have time to really feel like I could start in any good sense the life of Abraham. So I was kind of vacillating over whether I should do just a single something from somewhere else or what I should do. And I just decided to continue where we left off last week. Maybe that shouldn't have been so hard, but there's a set of verses that we're going to cover this week that really has made quite an impact on me. Actually, when Steve first asked me to come back, this was one of the passages that I first thought of. So I'm just going to continue where we're going, but we're going to encounter kind of this infamous chapter 10, which seems pretty boring. Susan and David asked me last week why I wouldn't just preach on this passage all by itself, and David said I could just read through it slowly and we'd be done. But Moses does some interesting things with genealogy. So as we get into chapter 10, Moses is going to take us through some interesting stuff. And when I come to stuff like this, it sort of try my patience a little bit as I read through it. I have to sit back and remember that all of Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And I actually found some stuff in here that I think is very profitable. So if y'all would pray with me as we begin. Father God, I dedicate this time to you. I know that your Scripture is precious to you. I ask that you would give me grace to handle it as it should be this morning, that I would teach it honestly and truthfully, that I would teach it in love. Again, that you would put a guard over my lips, that you would watch over me, that you would keep me from saying anything that you wouldn't have me to say, that this would be a time that is about you and that I would point to your glory and not to my own. You are in charge this morning. I give that authority back to you in any way that I've taken it from you. I ask that you would bless our time this morning in your word, in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll remember with me, as Moses uses genealogies, whether they're short or long, he uses them as breaks, verbal breaks in the story he's trying to tell. So there's going to be some information tied up in these genealogies. So if you'll begin reading in chapter 10 with me, and we'll try to stay awake. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, according to their nations. Verse 1, these were the sons that were born to them after the flood. Moses is making sure we know this is the beginning. This is the new beginning again. This is the roster of all mankind that's starting over again. These are the people that are going to be the dispersed ones. These are going to be the ones that are scattered over all the earth. And the first thing that popped out to me is he starts with the sons of Japheth. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense because Japheth was the youngest son. And especially in that culture, you don't start with the youngest son. So I was trying to figure out why didn't the oldest go first? Why didn't he put the person of the most importance first? And I think that was my first clue that Moses is going to make a couple interesting points in this passage. And we're going to see part of the reason that he uses the youngest son first in verse 5. It says, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. These are the coast and the island nations, from what I can tell. These are the sons of Japheth. And if you think about it, these are the people that are kind of on the ends of the earth. So if Moses is putting together a puzzle of all the people in the world, He's going to do what most good puzzle makers and puzzle putter togethers are going to do. He's going to start with the border, because you figure out from the border what happens next. So he's going to start with the people on the ends of the earth. And if you notice, one of those sons, we've heard that name before, back when we talked about Jonah, Tarshish. Even in the time of Jonah, a long time away, this is still one of the furthest ends of the earth that people can think of. So he's starting with the ends of the earth, and he's going to work his way to the interior. So that makes a little bit of sense to me. But did you notice anything else odd here? Moses lists seven sons of Japheth, but then I started to look at which grandsons make it in, and only the grandsons of Gomer and Javan make it into our list, but those total number of grandsons make seven sons and seven grandsons. And if you think about it, the number of completion in the Old Testament, the perfect number, is seven. So what is Moses doing here? Well, a commentator I read said Moses is using this number of seven so that he doesn't have to list every single person who was in the genealogy to give us the idea of this is the complete account. This is the complete number. We have all of the information that we need. He's starting in the ends and he's working interior, but he's giving us seven and seven. So that's a way to keep our list from getting any longer, which we're grateful for. So we have a complete list without jotting down everyone in the list. So verses 6 and 7, the sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Raama and Sabteca. And the sons of Raama were Sheba and Dedan. Moses returns again to a list of seven after a list of four. You can't make seven where you had four, so Moses knows, okay, we're just going to move on with this. But he lists five grandsons and two great-grandsons, making the number seven. So that's Ham's completed list. And then interesting thing happens here. We've got verses 8 through 12. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. And if you remember last time we talked about mighty one or mighty hunter, as it says later, this was a hunter of men or a mighty warrior, someone who hunted men, someone who was a mighty warrior. This is not a good description after the descriptions we've seen of the violence in the earth. So he was a mighty hunter before Yahweh, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and we've heard that name before, and Rehoboth and Ir and Calneh and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Why is Nimrod dropped in the middle here? He's not a part of a seven, so Moses is obviously breaking a pattern to start something that he wants to focus in on at some point. And we know where it's going because we've already studied chapter 11 the last time I was here. He's giving us a prologue into Babel. He's giving us insight into this guy who's going to start this set of cities. But then he also gives us an insight into how the end is going to be, because it says he went from that land of Babel into another land called Assyria. But then he also gives us the beginning of this Assyrian empire we're going to see later on. And it all ties together because Assyria is one of the most bloodthirsty empires that you've ever heard about. Just some of the incredibly fierce things that they did, the bloodthirsty ways that they ruled over people. We understand if this is Nimrod starting this nation, we understand how they started in sin and they're going to continue until God is going to put judgment on the nations. That's one of Moses' ideas. This culture was started from a people who were under the leadership of a man whose name means we will rebel. Verses 13 and 14. Mizraim, we're starting again, became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, and like the end with I-M, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Moses returns again to a list of seven. And if you remember, Mizraim is a son of Ham. And if Mizraim is a son of Ham, then his list is seven, which means his list is complete, which means another point to the fact that Ham was not cursed. Some of his sons have a perfect list. But this is the last list of seven that we're going to encounter. And this is the offspring of Mizraim in the Old Testament was another name for Egypt. So we have nations of Egypt, a perfect list, and then we move forward into 15, and Moses is going to break our pattern once and finally. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, these aren't names of people, these are nations that sprang from Canaan. And the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanites were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. Canaan breaks the number of seven. Canaan's descendants are not a complete, perfect list. They don't fit in this perfect number, and I think Moses is pointing us back to the blessing and the curse we saw before at the end of chapter 9. Ham's other descendants have been perfectly seven. Japheth's descendants are perfectly seven. But Canaan throws off the balance. He is cursed. He is sinful, not righteous. That's another reason why God has said to himself, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That is point number one about Canaan. He throws off the balance. His sinfulness has broken the pattern, and it's not going to form again. This is going to spread out to all the earth. The rest of the list are not going to be perfect. But Moses also uses this break into a pattern to highlight important people we need to see. Did you notice some of these descendants are going to be the ones that are going to be dispossessed by the Israelites when they get into the promised land? These sinful descendants of a sinful man are going to be the ones that God later says that their sins have not yet been completed, which is why Israel is going to spend time in Egypt. In Genesis 15, 16, God tells Abraham, "Then in the fourth generation they will return here where you are in the promised land, Abraham. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." No wonder Moses is listing out these people as nations, because these are the nations that are going to be judged. God is going to use Israel to judge these nations for their perverseness. They are we've already seen as sexually perverse, and these are the most sexually perverse people in history. We see Sodom and Gomorrah in there. It all lines up. Some of them become even worse than their ancestor. God is going to judge the nations through the Israelites. He's setting them up with a history. And in a couple of chapters, we'll actually see a cool story that starts this procession, but we're not going to get there today. So we'll do that later. But this is just so we're all cluing into this now. Moses is giving us a precursor to what's going to happen later on in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So verses 21 through 25. Verses 21 through 25. "Also to Shem, the father of the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, and Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan became the father of Almadad, and Shelef, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzzel, and Dikla." You know, I had to practice reading this. You guys know this took some time. "And Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Esha as you go towards Sephir, the hill country, the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations." So, we're going to trace the line of Shem through Eber's younger son, Joktan. And we've gotten a list of all the nations, and if you go back and if you're a nerd like I am and you count them all up, which took me a little bit of time too, we find out that there's something special. You have 70 descendants of all the nations. So you have 70 descendants of all the nations, even with the seven is being broken up. So we've used this genealogy to start from the end of the earth to work our way inward to give us prologue into the story of Babylon, into the story of the taking of the promised land, why nations are going to be judged, why we have a cursed ancestor with sexually perverse nations that God is going to single out later for judgment. And then we've seen Moses follow one side of Eber's sons through the line of Shem. So we're actually going to skip 11:1-9 because we already studied that last time. Overarching idea is that the people tried to make a name for themselves, a Shem for themselves. One line of Shem tried to make a Shem, a name for themselves, and put God out of their culture, and it didn't work. And God went down and scattered them. And now we're going to pick up in verses 10 through the end of the chapter. He's going to start again with the genealogy. He's going to give us another verbal bracket. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah, and Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. We need to remember that name. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And if you remember, Peleg's days were when the earth was divided. Literally, that's when the earth got scattered. That was the time of Babel. So Peleg was living when Babel happened. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug, and Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor, and Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Moses is going to start narrowing our focus down here. We're starting to trace lines of one man to one man. And verse 27 is actually a beginning of a journey I started a little while back. And Moses is going to use repetition here to make a point, and it's a point that I hadn't gotten before. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. We saw that back in verse 10. If you look back in verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. He's tracing the righteous line of descendants from Shem, and he stops again at this man, Terah, and he says, these are the records of Terah. And that didn't make sense to me because Abraham, or Abram as he's called at this point, is supposed to be the righteous one. So why is he drawing a parallel between Shem and Terah? A professor I once had mentioned very briefly that he believed Terah was a righteous man, and he didn't go into enough detail for me. And as verse 27 caught my eye, as it said that Terah is paralleled with Shem, I started trying to figure out why this man is righteous. Why is he paralleled with Shem? Why is Terah a righteous man? And as I come to find out, I think Terah was actually quite a hero. He's one of those heroes that doesn't get made much of. His son far supersedes his fame. But when people speak of him, like when Moses speaks of him, they speak of him with respect. And I think that is why Moses spends the next five verses focused on Terah. That's more verses than we've had on anyone else yet. And I think we usually miss it because we're focused on getting to Abram. We're focused on this story that we're used to. We're focused on seeing Abram get introduced, and we miss something important by overlooking the details. So let's look at this great man of God named Terah. Verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and dwelt there for a time. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Why is Terah important? He's the first man since the account of the exile from the Garden of Eden to be told, we were told that he moved west. Everyone else has been moving east, away from Eden. Everyone else has been under judgment from God, and as they come under judgment from God, they move away from the Garden of Eden. Terah is the first man who is accounted to have moved back west. He's moving back toward the Garden of Eden, back toward a relationship that people have lost, back, if you want to use it figuratively, which I think Moses was, back toward God. He's overcome. He's the first one who overcomes the inertia of sin to move back west. Now, I wouldn't think this was a big deal if it was just mentioned, but I don't think Moses is just mentioning it. If you look in Joshua 24:2, it says that Abraham's ancestors and Terah, namely, and Abraham himself served other gods. But then in the next verse in 24:3, it says that God himself took Abraham from beyond the river of Euphrates, namely Ur of the Chaldeans. And if God himself moved Abram, he must have moved him through his father, because at this point, his father was his leader. At this point, his father was the head of the household, and you do what the father says until the father has passed away. So if God is going to move Abram, God is going to use his father. I think that's very interesting. It seems to make the most sense to me so far that God has drawn Terah out of serving other gods to begin to follow Yahweh. And Terah moves back toward Yahweh in a direction back toward the Garden of Eden. So I think that's the point Moses is going to start making here, is he's tying Terah in with the line of Shem. Terah is going to be the turnaround point in the story of Abram. If that's true, Terah must have been quite a man to overcome that inertia of sin, to leave that place where he was and go back toward God. So that is why Terah is the beginning of a new record. Terah is moving back west toward Eden, toward the relationship with God that was left there. And there are two details I think that we miss if we're not paying attention to this story, which at this point I was. Usually I was blind because I'm looking at Abram, but if I'm not, if my attention is on Terah at this point, I'm seeing two things, two details. Terah moves from somewhere and moves to somewhere. Well, what do we know about Ur of the Chaldeans? There's Ur. Isaiah 13:19 gives us a pretty good insight about what the Chaldean Empire was like. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon is like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have Babylon there in the land of Chaldea. That was the story that we just came out of. That was the story where God judged, again, a people who were trying to keep him out of their lives. And so Moses is going to highlight the fact that Abram is coming out of Babylon, and that this is the place where Terah and Abram called home. Jeremiah 25:12 says, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares Yahweh, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting destruction." Babylon's the country of the Chaldeans. Babylon is linked to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the most vile cities mentioned in the Bible. And this is a story that we just heard where people are trying to wrest the good from God, trying to make a name for themselves, take God's glory, and this is where we find Terah and Abram. This is their homeland. This is where they are moving from. So that's the inertia that Terah has overcome. He's overcome the inertia of the land of Babylon and its sin. And where do they move to? Well, it says they went out from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, but they got as far as Haran, and they dwelt there, and then Terah died. So if we trace that journey a little bit, they're going to come up 560 miles up north and west. And they are still moving west, but the reason they don't move directly west is there's down here in this area, there's a big desert. So at that time of life, you don't cross the desert. You follow the river up north, and then you follow another river down. So this man is moving west as best he can toward the promised land that the Israelites know. And they get to Haran. And they settle there for a time. And so I have to hold two things in balance. Terah And Joshua is said to have served other gods. And Abram is said to have served other gods, like their fathers before them. But he's the first person to move west. So the best way I can logically figure this out is that Terah stopped serving false gods and moved back west toward the place where man had last had fellowship with God. And actually, this area up near Haran is close to where they think Eden may have been. This whole green belt that you see there, that's somewhere in there is the Garden of Eden. Is that, that's their best guess. So Terah is moving back toward Eden. And they settled there. It says they settled there. There's kind of a couple different words you can use for that settled there idea. The King James Version has dwelt, and part of that idea of that word is to tarry, or to stay, or to continue for a time, or to remain. And they came to Haran and lived there, not as the end result. We saw earlier that that end result was to move to Canaan in order to enter the land of Canaan. That's the goal. But they stopped there in Haran. Why? Well, I think that period of time they stopped there is because in verse 32, Terah got sick and Terah died. So the movement back west stops when Terah has died. And then the leadership of the family changes over. It goes to Abram. So they were trying to get to Canaan. You see that, that little balloon there. This idea down that box down in the bottom gave me a better idea of where they're going. So they're supposed to be coming from up north down there, down to Canaan. But they don't make it because Terah has died. That impetus, that progression has stopped. So let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I don't think I'd ever quite understood Abram's situation when his father died. So if you will put yourself in your imagination in Abram's shoes with me, as I live out this situation in my head, Abraham's father, he's the head of the household, he's a leader, he's his guide, he's his spiritual mentor, he's his captain, he's everything. The one to whom he shows unquestioning loyalty as the oldest son has moved him from his homeland back east. And yes, of course, Abram followed, but he may not necessarily have agreed with the decision. We don't know that for sure. He may have been part of the reason they moved, or he may not. But Terah, for whatever reason, saw the need to move his family back toward Eden, toward God, and so they moved. And Abram moved with them, but on the way they're postponed for a while. Terah got sick, Terah died, and now Abram is left here in a land that is new to him with all of this leadership settled on his shoulders. He's the oldest, he's the firstborn, he's the heir. Everyone is now looking to him to know what to do, where to go, how to do it. They're looking to him to make sure that they get fed, that they're clothed, that they're provided for, and that they're going the right direction. So think with me as Abram must have been thinking at this point. Your father is dead, the one to whom you always came for counsel, the one who always had that wisdom that could help straighten you out when your mind got clouded. And you're sitting on the sand outside of your tent, and you're kind of staring blankly out over the sands, wondering what you're exactly supposed to do. Terah had moved you here back towards God, but suddenly you're not so sure of the decision yourself. And you start to look back west, and you start to think, what do I know of that land out west? I know how to make a living back east. And so you start to turn back east, and you think, the land of Chaldea is my homeland. That's where my people are. That's where my extended family is. That's my support network. I know how to make a living there. It's still home. It's comfortable. It's the place I know, and it sounds so safe and so secure, especially now that my father is gone. And it might be more secure, maybe more logical to move back there now. It is home after all. Maybe Dad was overreacting, moving us out of that place. Maybe moving back is the wisest thing to do. Maybe it's the most responsible thing to do. And I know you're probably asking, why is Andrew running through this particular scenario with me? Well, why would Abram be thinking this? What's Andrew? Has he got a point? And I thought you wouldn't ask, so now I'm going to tell you. I think Abram may actually have been thinking some of these exact thoughts. I think that's why we see chapter 12 begin the way it is. I think he was thinking thoughts very similar to this. It starts with now. Now is tying us back to the verse before, Terah is dead. It's now at this point that God speaks to Abram. Now that Terah is no longer the decision maker, the leader, it's now that Abram gets a conversation with Yahweh. And this is what Yahweh says. He says, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Go forth from where? As I started to think about this logically, where is Abram physically at this moment? He's in Haran. He's 560 miles away from Ur of the Chaldees, where God is telling him to leave from. Go forth from your country, Abram. Abram isn't in his country anymore. He's sitting in Haran, 560 miles northwest of where he's supposed to be in his heart. But maybe his heart and his mind are actually back there. Maybe he is still in Ur of the Chaldees. Maybe he is thinking about going back there, and God has to step in and say, "Get out of your country, Abram. Get your head out of your country. Go forth. And what? And from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Stop thinking about the security back there. Stop thinking about what you think of as home. It is time to move on. Stop relying on that comfort and safety you see back there, Abram. Abram doesn't have to pick up his tent to move from the Ur of the Chaldeans. What he's got to do is have a call from Yahweh to leave it behind him, to really leave it behind, to move forward from what is back there and move on, which is the reason why I believe God continues as he does, to the land which, what? Which I will show you. This is Yahweh speaking. Notice the name that Moses is using used for this call. It's Yahweh. The I am with you, God, is speaking to Abram, saying, "I am with you. I will go with you to this country. You don't have to worry about safety. You don't have to worry about comfort because I am with you. Step out in faith because I'm going to walk you through the land, Abram. I'm going to show it to you myself." Don't worry about your support group back there. Keep coming back toward me. Don't worry because I'm coming with you and I will show it to you. It made a lot of sense to me as I started to actually put all of that together. Of course, Abram would be worried when Terah dies. Of course, he would start to have second thoughts. And of course, Yahweh would have to step in and say, "I am with you." But as I think about the one who calls us, as we end this morning, I don't think we give Terah enough credit, like I said at the beginning. I hadn't noticed it until my professor pointed it out, but Abram doesn't really seem to be the one who originally moved the family. It was Terah. Terah had to overcome that inertia of sin. So in my big picture this morning, I'd like to draw it out to a point that's been growing in my mind since before Steve asked me to come back this time. Fatherhood is one of the greatest callings any man in this body is ever going to receive. And I haven't been there myself yet, but I've been on the receiving end, and I've experienced it vicariously through friends around me. And fatherhood is more than providing for a family. It's more than bringing home a paycheck. It's shepherding your family into God's presence. It's continually moving them back to a place where God is, back into a relationship with God himself. And Terah, I don't think, is given enough credit. Abram, soon to be Abraham, would not have been the man he was if it wasn't for Terah. If it wasn't for Terah moving him closer to the promised land, Abram wouldn't have been found in Haran, 560 miles closer than he would have been before. If Terah hadn't overcome all the restraints of his culture, all of the sin that was involved in that area, and moved his family closer to God, would Abram have been the same man that he was? And I don't think so. So what has God called me, someone who's looking to be a father, and those of you who are fathers, to do? Can I be a father like Terah? Can I help my family throw off the restraints of sin that we're going to find in the culture we live in? For some of you, you're first generation Christians. You grew up in a home that was a godless environment, that was lost, that was far away from God. And you may have found yourself serving other gods like those around you, and God saved you from those false gods and drew you to himself. And now you are in this salvation life, and you're doing your best to move away from those habits and from those cultures and from those thought processes and those ideas that you grew up in, and you're trying to raise your children to seek after God. And it's probably not easy. I know from my family experience, it's not easy. You're probably criticized by other people in your family. You're criticized by those around you about how your children behave, how they talk, how they act, what schools they do or do not go to. And the question is, has God called us to be terrors in this generation? And then that left me with a second question. Not much is said about Terah. Am I content to be a Terah in this land? Am I content to raise godly children, even though it may not be outwardly rewarding? Maybe I won't be famous. Maybe my sons will surpass me in greatness and outshine me. Maybe it won't be glamorous. But is that enough for me to lead my family in a righteous walk in a relationship with God? Is it enough for me to break the cycle of sin in the generations behind me? Is it enough to be just a father? And as I thought about that, just a father is really, it's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as just a father. It's one of the greatest things we can be. And am I willing to be a father like Terah? And fortunately for me, I don't have to be exactly like Terah because my father has done it for me. My dad came from a godless background. He came from the land of Hollywood. He came from a culture that was sick and wrong. And I see a lot of parallels in this to my father's story. He moved us out of California to Texas, to a place where he felt like he could raise us up to be godly children. He pointed us back to God all the time. He moved us away from his relatives, from our family, from the society that he knew. And he took a job where he could focus on being a father. So I want to encourage the fathers in this body this morning that if you are ever discouraged at fatherhood, if your children don't seem like they're growing as they should be, if you're struggling to be a godly father, if you didn't have a godly example for yourself, take the testimony of someone who's still a young man himself that one of the things I praise God for besides my salvation the most is that I had a godly mother and father to raise me. That they left so much of what this world would call more. They could have had a career that would have been more. They could have moved somewhere that would have been more. And they decided to be godly parents despite the struggle and despite the cost. They denied themselves and they moved us somewhere where they could raise us in godliness. So if you can, be a father like Terah. And if you're a son who's come from a father like Terah, there's going to be more required of you, but we're not going to get to study that yet. But praise God for your father. As we look at Terah, if we had not had Terah, we'd not have had Abram who became Abraham. If we hadn't had Abraham, we wouldn't have had David. And as Christmas music's playing on the radio, I think about Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, who descended from Abraham, whose father was Terah. And praise God for Terah, who moved his family away from sin and started his family on a track that would be full of righteousness and godliness and peace. So for today, sons who are in a godly household, be grateful for your fathers. And fathers, be encouraged that it is possible to raise your children to be godly men and women. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you that you are our great father, that you are the perfect example of fatherhood, that you have called us men to grow up, to make decisions, to be leaders in our homes, that even when it doesn't seem logical or safe, that when you call us to act righteously and to move back toward you, that you are Yahweh, you are the God who will be with us, that you will protect our children after us, that you will be with them as well. I ask for the men in this church that you would give all of us the ability to be like Terah, that we would move when we have to move, that we would follow you wherever the cost may be, and that we would glorify you and our families at all times. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who made salvation possible for us and who is the perfect example of a child who follows his father's direction. I ask that you would bless us, that you would keep us close to yourself this week, that as we celebrate Christmas, that our hearts will be turned toward you and toward your scripture and toward our families. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.